We left off last Sunday in Exodus chapter 37. We went through, what, three chapters last week? Not bad, huh? This week we've got four chapters to do because we're going to finish the book of Exodus. Is that four? 37, 38, 39? Phew, okay. Had to do my math real quick. But what we're going to do, now, people, don't freak out on me here, okay? Stay with me. Be focused here, okay? What we're going to do is we're going to do a quick review, and we're going to go through the entire book of Exodus this morning. Are you ready for that? You guys excited about that? Five of you are excited for that. All right. An escapade through Exodus, and then we're going to slow down in chapter near the end of the book and finish up where we left off last Sunday. But let's get back to Exodus chapter 1 because we're finishing the book today and we're going to do a quick surf trip through the book of Exodus and highlight a few things and just kind of do a quick overcap or a recap of what we've looked at, an overview of what we've gone through already. Some of you haven't been here the entire time in our study in Exodus, and it is a fascinating book. Much of the various doctrines and stuff that we see in the New Testament had their basis, the origin here in the book of Exodus. There's some great foundational truths for the believer that we see in the book of Exodus. Chapter 1, we see the people of Israel, this new nation that was coming together there in Egypt. Started off when Joseph went to Egypt and brought the family back. And this nation began to grow. They began to multiply. They had been in Egypt for a total of 430 years. But in the latter part of their time in Egypt, things began to get very tough on them, very miserable, because the Pharaoh arose that knew not Joseph and didn't have the favor upon the people. He began to think, this people is getting too large, and sure enough, one day they're going to have an uprising. There's going to be chaos. They're going to come against us. We got to do something. So they began to come down heavy upon the people of Israel. Why did God have the nation of Israel there in Egypt? Egypt, you remember, is a type of the world. We'll get into that later on here. But God had his people in Egypt because this would be a place of protection for the people. And it would be a place where God would be able to prepare his people for the land of promise. So God was going to prepare his people for the land of promise, and also he was going to protect his people from potential problems that would arise. Because as they were living in Egypt, you see, the people of Egypt were very kind of picky and finicky. They didn't want any kind of contact with outsiders. And so the people of Israel that were growing up there, the Egyptians would have been saying, you know what, stay away from them. They're going to defile us. We don't want any kind of anything to do with them. So the people of Israel were able to grow up, in a sense, in this protective womb called Egypt, where God was able to birth this nation up. Look at verse 12 of chapter 1. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew, and they were in dread of the children of Israel. You see, remember, this Pharaoh grew up, didn't know Joseph, didn't know the beginnings of the people of Israel, and he began to come down heavy upon them. But what happened? The more that the Israelites were afflicted, remember they were the servants, the slaves there in Egypt, the more that they were afflicted, the more that they grew. I like that. That's exciting. You see, God, through trials, brings much growth into our lives. We wonder, God, why am I going through this situation? You see, God is actually bringing about growth and fruitfulness in our lives as we go through those trials, when we lean upon him and trust him and know that he's got a perfect plan through all of this. Have you ever met just it seems like a seasoned Christian, just this mature guy? You're going to find out a lot of times that he's been through those valleys. Yes, he's been on the mountaintops, but he's been through those valleys too. It's a lot of times through those experiences that God just matures and brings about growth in a believer's life. And that's what was happening to the people of Israel. Chapter 2. The Israelites in Egypt must have wondered how they could ever get out of their bind. How could they get out of this affliction that they were under? How could they get away from the hand of Pharaoh? God had a perfect solution. A man named Moses, whose name means drawn out. As he was put into the river as a little baby in the basket, he was drawn out of the water. And he will be the man that will be used to draw out God's people from Egypt, a picture of the world brought out of Egypt. Chapter 3. We're going to move quickly, okay? So you got to stay with me. Chapter 3, God calls Moses and promises that he will bring the people out of Egypt, that he will use Moses. Look at verse 13. Then Moses said to God, "Indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they say to me, 'What is his name?' what shall I say to them?" And God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" Moreover, God said to Moses, "Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, 'The Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations.'" Moses is worried, saying, when I go to the people and say, "Hey, I'm going to be your leader here. I'm going to lead you out of Egypt and out of your bondage and affliction." And Moses thought, what if the people say, "Well, who sent you? Who's your authority? Who's leading you in this?" Moses asked God, "Who should I say?" God says, "I am who I am has sent you." The name of God, that is that unknown name, that tetragrammaton, YHWH. Don't know if it's Yahweh or Yahweh or Jehovah or Jehovah, but it means this. God's name means I am who I am. I am everything to you. I am your all in all. Everything you need, all that you want, I am that which is able to fulfill it. I'm everything. Jehovah means the existing one, and that's who God reveals to Moses that is sending him, the one that will take care of you. God is all and everything that we need. Chapter 4, and through to chapter 11, we see Moses now beginning to confront Pharaoh and approach him and come before him and say, "Moses," or "Pharaoh, let my people go. Let my people go." And you recall that Pharaoh oftentimes was kind of wondering, should we do it? Should we not? You know, how about you just go just outside the land for a few days and you come back? How about just the adults go? You leave the woman and the children behind. How about just this and making compromise? And Moses said, "No, let my people go. Or else this is what God's going to do." And we see from chapter 7 through to chapter 11, the 10 plagues now begin. Does anybody remember what the first plague is? Water to blood. And you have it in your notes there, don't you? Are you doing? You turning back? That's good. You're on fire. Okay. Water becomes blood. Chapter 7, verse 14 and 25. That was the first plague. Remember, the Nile River, for the Egyptians, this was their power source, basically. This was so huge to them, and now the river dries up. Think about all the animals that are in the river that are beginning to die. And the stench that was beginning to be there. Gross. But God really hit him here where it hurts. The waters turned to blood. Second plague was, frogs. Chapter 8, verse 1 to 15. The frogs came. And remember that they began to pile up all the frogs that had died in a big heap. Remember that? And it just began again to stink in the land. Third plague, lice. Chapter 8, verse 16 and 19. Fourth plague was the flies. Fifth plague was the livestock in Egypt all being afflicted and dying. But remember, God made a distinction now because all the livestock that belonged to Israel were okay. So God is beginning to show a distinction here and a separation that the livestock with all the Egyptians are dying off. And they're looking around and seeing the Israelites, they're being blessed. Their livestock is all okay. What's going on? I'm sure Pharaoh was beginning to wonder, what is the deal? Maybe there is something to this God that Moses is telling us about. Sixth plague was the boils. Seventh plague was the hail. Look at chapter 9, verse 18. The hail came down. Now in Revelation 16, there's going to be hail that's going to come as one of the judgments upon the earth. And it says in Revelation 16:21 that there's going to be hail about the size of 100 pounds coming down. Could you imagine that? I wonder what the hail was like in this day. Probably very similar. Huge hail raining down that would just wipe out people if you were underneath one of those things. You would want to run for cover. But notice this. Chapter 9, verse 18. Behold, tomorrow about this time, I will cause very heavy hail to rain down. such as has not been in Egypt since its founding until now. Therefore, send now and gather your livestock and all that you have in the field, for the hail shall come down on every man and every animal which is found in the field and is not brought home, and they shall die. Notice this in verse 20. He who feared the word of the Lord among the servants of Pharaoh made his servants and his livestock flee to the houses. But he who did not regard the word of the Lord left his servants and his livestock in the field. You see, the key to joy is obedience to the word. Those people that heard the word and feared it, they took cover. And so it is in our lives when we begin to read the word and when we begin to walk in obedience to the word, there is a covering over our lives. Sure, we're going to go through times of, you know, trials. We understand that God is doing a greater work in us through those times. But there is a blessing that comes when we walk in obedience to the word. And there are many people in the world that hear the word and say, you know what, I'd just rather do my own thing. And they find themselves in chaos. They find their world oftentimes is turned upside down. And for the people here that didn't regard the word, they were left in the field basically to die. The eighth plague was locusts. The ninth plague, Will, darkness. Making sure you're still in step. That's good. The ninth plague was darkness. And again, the Lord makes a separation here, a distinction, because in the place where the Israelites were living, they had their lights. But for the Egyptians, they were in darkness. And it was darkness, it says, in chapter 10, somewhere in chapter 10, that it was darkness that they could feel. Chapter 10, verse 21. It was darkness which may even be felt. Could you imagine that kind of darkness? Where it's just this heaviness. That can be felt. That's what it was like for the people there in Egypt. And then, in chapter 11, the tenth plague is announced. And that was going to be the death of the firstborn to all those. But then, in chapter 12, God brings a provision so that no one would have to perish. So that no one would have to die. It was called the Passover. And all the people had to do was gather a lamb, sacrifice that lamb, and take the blood of the lamb and wipe it upon the doorpost, the crossbeam, and the side posts. Basically, picturing almost a cross as they put the blood upon the doorpost there. See, God says, I don't wish that anyone would perish. He made a provision. And the people of Israel followed that provision. A lamb would be provided. And then in chapter 12, we see the tenth plague coming. The angel comes, passes over the houses, and the firstborn is killed to all those that didn't follow the instruction and put the blood upon the doorposts. And the Exodus begins in chapter 12. The people are coming out of Egypt, but notice here that as they're leaving, they leave with much treasure. They leave having gathered all this wealth from the people of Egypt. And you see, basically, it was 430 years of back pay coming to them. I like this because God does not forget. God is a rewarder of faithfulness. The people of Israel had been faithful through all the pressures and turmoil that they'd been through. And now God is rewarding them for that. They're coming out with much wealth and treasure out of the land of Egypt. You ever feel like that sometimes? Like, you're just not getting your due. Maybe, you know, God, I'm going through all this and I just don't feel like I'm being justified through it. God doesn't forget. God just desires faithfulness on our part. And you watch and see how he will come through and provide for you and bless you as a result of that faithfulness. And he did that for the nation of Israel. Chapter 13. We saw the feast of unleavened bread being instituted now. You see, God has saved them, but now deals with the issue of sin. Remember the feast of unleavened bread. They were to take out all the leaven in their home. They were to make this bread without leaven. And leaven is a picture of sin. In Scripture, God says, take out all the leaven now. And I like this because we can't expect to live free from sin until we first experience deliverance through the blood of Jesus. You see, the people of Israel, they have gone through the Exodus. They've been delivered out of Egypt through the blood that they put upon the doorpost. God saved them. God spared them. God delivered them. But now begins to deal with the issue of sin. He doesn't say, guys, first of all, get your lives right, and then I'm going to get you out of here. No, he says, you know what? You just follow my word, and I'm going to get you out. And then we'll work on all the rest of the stuff. You ever hear people that you witness to say, ah, my life is just so messed up right now. I can't come to the Lord. I got a whole lot of things I got to straighten out first before I can ever pray or ask Jesus into my life. You ever hear people talk like that? It's frustrating, isn't it? Because they're missing it. You see, first of all, just understand that Christ has died for you. He's provided a way out for you. He's delivered you. He saved you. That all you have to do is respond in faith. And then the Lord will begin to work on you. God will begin to do that work in your life. He did that with the people of Israel. Chapter 14. Israel crossed over the Red Sea. God's deliverance continues. Verse 17 to 18. Look at that. Chapter 14, verse 17 to 18. They're camped out by the Red Sea. They're sitting there, and the Israelites, I'm sure, are wondering, Lord, what kind of a situation are you getting us into now? You brought us out of Egypt, delivered us, and saved us from much affliction and all the stuff that we've been through. And now you lead us up to the Red Sea where we're trapped, we're hemmed in, and Pharaoh's army is bearing down on us? Look at verse 17 and 18. And I indeed will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, and they shall follow them. So I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over all his army, his chariots and his horsemen. Then the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord, when I have gained honor for myself over Pharaoh, his chariots and his horsemen. God says, I'm leading you into this bind, but I'm going to bring you through. And you watch and see what's going to happen to Pharaoh and his armies and the chariots. They're going to be drowned in the sea. And I'm going to do all of this, you see, to bring honor to my name, to show them who I am, for my name's sake, for my glory. I like that. Because there's times where I feel very hemmed in, trapped. I feel boxed in. Lord, what are you doing this to me for? Why am I having to endure this? God says, listen, Brent. Just serve me, be faithful. And I'm doing all this to bring glory to me. Isn't that what we want? Just to glorify God? You see, guys, here's the key. God does not exist for us. We exist for God. It's pretty basic. And when we begin to understand the truth of that and live that in our lives, you begin to understand that, you know what? It doesn't matter what I go through. It doesn't matter what season I'm in my life. It doesn't matter what I have in my bank account, what kind of car I drive. It doesn't matter what kind of job I have. I'm just existing for God. And in whatever position I find myself in, whatever situation I find myself in, I just live to glorify God. I exist for Him. And you see, when we find ourselves in those boxing situations, we begin to shake our fists. We're basically trying to say, God, why are you doing this to me? Shouldn't you be showing more favor to me? We begin to have undertones of, God, don't you exist for me? No. We exist for God. And that's a huge element that we need to come to terms with in our Christian walk. And God was doing a work for them and through them here at the Red Sea, and God delivers them through. Chapter 15, Moses begins to praise the Lord and sing that song of thankfulness and deliverance unto God. He's excited. I would be too. Are we people that praise God? I pray that we'd be those that praise God in good times and in bad times. You see, the sad thing here is that Moses waited until they were on the other side of the Red Sea to praise God. You see, if he realized the kind of God he was serving, he could have stood there in front of the Red Sea, boxed in, and praised God, and it would have been the same, because God was going to deliver them. And I'm sure Moses would have experienced even more blessing as he began to praise him on the other side. but he waited. Nonetheless, he praises God. It's a good thing. And notice that when we are people that praise God, it's going to become infectious. Look at verse 21. And Miriam answered them, "Sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea." Notice what she sings there. She sings the same thing Moses sang in verse 1. She just begins to echo and repeat what Moses is saying. You see, praise begins to get infectious, contagious. Be people that praise God, and you'll begin to see other people around you begin to follow that same attitude. It's a wonderful thing. And then in chapter 15, they come to the bitter waters of Marah. Now, as we go through the travels of the Egyptians here, we find that as they came out of Egypt, they are going to go through 7 camping spots and stops on their journey to the Promised Land. They're going to hit 7 different spots and have 7 stops on their travels to the Promised Land from Egypt. The first stop was Succoth. It was there in chapter 12, verse 37. And Succoth means tents. Tent town, in a sense. Israel was learning quickly that they were going to be living a pilgrim's life. They were sojourners. And I love that word. I've talked about this many times, and I'm going to do it again. But I love the fact that we as believers are called to be sojourners. What's a sojourner? A sojourner is just a traveler, just one that's passing through. You see, we recognize that as we live here on this earth, guys, what are we doing? We're just passing through. This is not our home. You see, when you go and set up a tent, you don't sit there and go, "Man, this is a nice tent. I could really do wonders with this. I could really settle down here. I could really make this my home. This is nice." No. You set that tent up, it stinks, it's smelly, it's musty, it's gross, and at the end of your camping trip, you can't wait to tear that thing down. Sometimes you just want to leave it there and just say, "Somebody else can deal with that. I'm done with this tent. It's not fun." But you see, Succoth was tent town to them, learning that quick lesson that they were to be pilgrims, sojourners, passing through, so as we are sojourners, passing through in this world. This is not our home, guys. I know that I don't need to set down roots and put down, you know, foundations here in this world, because this is temporary. I'm just passing through, awaiting my real home in heaven, looking forward to that day. Their second stop was chapter 13, verse 20. It was Etham. Etham meant with them. You see, God led them along the wilderness, but shows that he will be with them and strengthen them. They found themselves coming out of Egypt there in the wilderness. Etham. God says, "Hey, though you find yourself sometimes in a dry place, it's there that I'm with you. Even more so, I'm going to bring you through it." Their third stop was, as we saw in chapter 14 here, by the Red Sea. They were boxed in, mountains on either side, Egypt behind them and the sea in front of them. But God demonstrated his power. Why? Again, for his glory. Remember that. When you feel boxed in, it's an opportunity for God to show and reveal his glory to you. Fourth stop, Marah. What did Marah mean in chapter 15? It meant bitter. Remember, they came to that place of Marah and they found water. "Oh, let's drink it up, guys." They drank it and it was bitter water. Blah, and they spat it out. It's gross. This is nasty. What did God tell Moses to do? Take a piece of wood and throw it in there. They drank again and it was sweet to them. See, guys, though we go through this pilgrim journey, we're going to come upon times that can seem somewhat bitter. But when we take it to the cross, that piece of wood that was thrown in, we take it to the cross. We begin to look at things through the eyes of Jesus. We begin to find that it can get so much more sweeter. Can be so much more easier to take when we take it to the cross. Their fifth stop was Elam, chapter 15, verse 17. After they came out of Marah, they stopped at Elam, which meant palms. Basically, this was like an oasis to them. You ever been somewhere where it's very tropical, palm trees all around you? Oh, it's beautiful. You just feel like, this is nice. This is cool. And they found themselves in that oasis. After those difficult experiences, God gives us times of refreshing and strengthening. their sixth stop, wilderness of sin. And that came in chapter 16 here. As soon as they left the waters of Mara, they stopped at Elim, the oasis. Now they found themselves in the wilderness of sin. Kind of two extremes. And you see, the lesson for us is that the reality of this world can knock us around. We need a fresh experience, a daily meeting with the Lord. And the manna that they will experience here in the wilderness of sin will teach them that. Their last stop, just to skip ahead a bit here, we're going to get back to chapter 16, was Rephidim. Chapter 17, verse 1. Chapter 17, where they stop at Rephidim. Rephidim means resting place. The Lord brought them here to quench their thirst. And it's only when we taste of that living water that we truly find rest for our souls. So God brought them through seven camping spots that all had a significant meaning to them and a significant illustration or lesson even for our Christian walk today. Great lessons to be learned there. But here they are in chapter 16. They're hungry, they're complaining, they're grumbling. God says, well, I'll provide for you. And he had the manna come raining down. And God was going to test them in their obedience at the same time that he provided for them. He told them, first of all, pick only what you need for that day. Secondly, don't pick on the seventh day. Pick only what you need for that day. And guys, that's how God likes to just provide for us. Just giving us our daily bread, our daily need. Pick only what you need for that day. If anybody picked more than they needed, it would go bad. They would lose out. And then he says, don't pick on the seventh day. Remember the seventh day. Just make it a day of rest. Pick what you need for day six and day seven. Pick it on day six. Don't go on the seventh day. And as they did and as they tried, they found none. God provided for them and caused their food to sustain over those 2 days when they walked in obedience to that. Chapter 17, water from the rock. Once again, the Israelites complain. And this time it's for water. And God once again graciously provides for them. And the Lord moved Israel to give them another test, to teach them a lesson, to teach trust and dependence upon God. Notice here that they were in his will. This is key. Because it says in verse 1 of chapter 17, then all the congregation of the children of Israel set out on their journey from the wilderness of Sin according to the commandments of the Lord and camped in Rephidim. They moved according to the commandments of the Lord. They were in his will, and yet they came across a situation where they were lacking. They were needing something. God wanted to teach them trust and dependence upon him. And though we follow the will of the Lord, we understand that there might be times of difficulty that we experience. It doesn't mean that we're out of the Lord's will, but it means that, hey, the Lord is teaching us something. The Lord is doing a work in us and just causing us to mature again. That's our desire as believers, is just to grow, isn't it? To mature in our walk with the Lord. And so the wonderful picture here, Moses strikes the rock and water comes out. And it's a great, as you look at chapter 16 and chapter 17, it's a great and divine order here we see, because first of all, the manna comes, picturing Jesus coming to this earth, the bread of life, Jesus said in John chapter 4. And then we see the rock that was struck, picturing the crucifixion. But then what happened when the rock was struck? Water flowed out. Nourishment. Out flowed grace and salvation as Jesus was crucified on the cross. A great picture here in these two chapters of Jesus Christ. And soon after they received this water in chapter 17, what happened? They were engaged in battle. They went up against the Amalekites. The Amalekites were a type of the flesh. When a person, you see, receives salvation, the flesh is going to be quick to oppose it. You see that sometimes with new Christians, that there's just quite a conflict that's taking place. The flesh once dominated, now it's kind of in the basement. Doesn't like it down there. It wants to fight its way back. And there's a war that begins to take place. But young Christians stand strong. The secret to waging war against the flesh is not in trying to outmuscle it or outwit it, but it comes through prayer. What do we see here? As Joshua leads this battle against the Amalekites, Moses is up on the mountain interceding for the people. And as his arms were outraised like this, that kind of position of prayer, the Israelites were winning the battle. As his arms dropped, they were losing. And he had these two guys, Aaron and Hur, come alongside him and hold up his arms. Had the strength of others alongside him. But as long as Moses was interceding, the people were winning, and they won the battle here. It's a type of, again, that battle against the flesh. The secret to overcoming that is through prayer. Chapter 18. Moses is finding himself with a difficult task of leading this nation. Jethro comes and gives some advice to him about picking some key leaders here. Look at verse 23. The key, however, is not in just listening and hearing other people's advice. There's value to that, but the key really is this: what is God leading you to do? We can hear counsel from others, but don't neglect what God is saying to you. Verse 23, if you do this thing, and God so commands you, then you will be able to endure, and all those people will also go to their place in peace. Jethro didn't say, just do this thing that I'm telling you to do. I'm telling you, you're going to be fine if you just listen to me. Jethro says, if you do this thing and God so commands you, that's the key, guys. You can hear counsel from other people. There's you know, merit to that. But what is God speaking into your life? What is God leading you to do? Follow that. Chapter 19, Israel comes up to Mount Sinai now. God begins to speak to them. And then in chapter 20, begins to give them the Ten Commandments. And then in chapter 21 through chapter 23, we see various aspects of the law now. You know, dealing with various social and religious issues here now. God's word to the people to keep harmony, really, and peace there. And then in chapter 24, Israel affirms the words of the covenant. God speaks to them, lays it all down, and notice what Israel says here in verse 3. So Moses came and told the people, I'm in chapter 24, verse 3. So Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments, and all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord has said we will do. You think these guys were beginning to speak before they were thinking it through here? You know, I'm sure they had good intentions here. All that the Lord said, oh, we're going to do them. You bet. They should have said, Lord, help us to follow your word. And as Christians, we can get pretty confident and then very conflicted when we fail in what we determined to do. I've seen many people that set out with high aspirations. Oh man, I'm going to do this. And then they begin to have these valley experiences and they get very conflicted, very down, very depressed. Because they've set out in their own strength, in their own determination. It's why we need to realize our weakness and lean upon God's strength just to live a godly life. We need His help. He sent us the Holy Spirit into this world to strengthen us and enable us just to live a Christ-like life. We need to rely upon that. Chapter 25. Now we begin to get into the instructions for the construction of the tabernacle and the various furnishings. Chapter 25 starts off by sharing talking about the Ark of the Testimony. You got the table of showbread, the gold lampstand. Then in chapter 26, the actual structure of the tabernacle is given, how it's going to all be laid out. Chapter 27, you have the altar burnt offering, the court, the instruction for the care of the lampstand. Chapter 28 is the garments for the priest, for the priesthood. Priests were to wear that ephod, the breastplate, the robe, the turban, and the engraving on it, the tunic and the sash. And then in chapter 29, the priests were to be consecrated for the work of the service, given over to the Lord, set apart for the Lord's service here, and anointed. What they were to do, again, as we said, to the strength of the Spirit in their lives. Chapter 29 deals also with the daily offerings. And then in chapter 30, we saw the altar of incense speaking forth of the prayers going forth to God. The bronze laver was also given instructions in chapter 30. The anointing oil and the incense. And then chapter 31, the workers for the building of the tabernacle. And then in chapter 31, God says also, remember the Sabbath. I'm giving you the instructions for the tabernacle. And now as you get ready to start on the assembling of the tabernacle, don't forget to set aside a day where you can just rest and be rejuvenated in the Lord and just to worship Him. Now, the tabernacle is just a wonderful, awesome picture of Jesus, isn't it? I want to show a couple pictures here of the tabernacle, and that's very blurry, and I haven't updated that. But what you see here is the tabernacle divided into three compartments. First off, you come in through the gate. Again, there's only one gate that you come in, just as Jesus says, I am the door. He is the only way to the Father. You come into the outer court here, where first off you'll see the bronze altar, the brazen altar. What does bronze speak of in the Bible? Judgment. This is where the sins are judged. It's not God judging you, but again, it's picturing Jesus Christ who bore our judgment on the cross, by which we can be forgiven and cleansed. And then you move on to the laver, where the priests would go and wash their hands. And it pictures how we're washed. And the Bible in John talks about how we're washed through the Word. We're made clean through the Word. And then you move into the second compartment of the tabernacle, which was called the Holy Place. And this is where only the priests could go into, and this is where they began to minister. And as you walked into the Holy Place, you would have the lampstand on the left side, on the right side, the table of showbread, and then right in front of you was the altar of incense, where the priests would burn the incense. And again, picturing the prayers of the saints going forth. Revelation speaks about that as well. And then in front of the altar of incense was the veil that separated the Holy Place from the Holy of Holies. And the Holy of Holies was this most sacred place that only the high priest could enter into one day a year, the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. And in the Holy of Holies was the Ark of the Testimony, or also called the Ark of the Covenant. And in the Ark was the Ten Commandments, the law, and then also the rod that budded that Aaron had. And on top of the Ark of the Covenant was the mercy seat. Remember that. I love that, the mercy seat. And remember, as we go through, as God has given Moses the instructions for the tabernacle, what's the first thing he shares? The Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat, where he says in chapter 25, it's here that I will meet with you. It's here that I will meet with you. You see, he doesn't start with, you know, the sin at the altar, the brazen altar. He doesn't start with coming into the outer court. He starts right away with the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat. Because it's only through His mercy and His grace that we have any footing, that we're able to come. God says, it's all about what I've done for you, not about what you can do for me. The only way by which you can come is by understanding that I've done the work. It's by my mercy. It's by my grace. And it's here that I will meet with you. I love that. And as you look at the furnishings of the tabernacle, the Ark of the Covenant, then off to the side, the lampstand, and the table of showbread, and then the laver, and the altar. What is that picture as you were to take an overview of that from the top? A cross. Pictures the cross there. And again, just a wonderful work of Jesus. And this tabernacle has so wonderfully been fulfilled through Jesus Christ, by which we're able to come now and meet with a loving, gracious Heavenly Father through Jesus Christ, who's done the work for us. The next picture, Jeremy, I think, just shows kind of what that, you know, tabernacle will look like once it's got all its coverings over the tabernacle, all the boards along the side, the gate there with all the, can't really see all the different colors there. But that gives you an idea of what the tabernacle is like. Thanks, Jeremy, you can turn that off there. Now, chapter 32. While Moses was on Mount Sinai, receiving the truth above, there was sin taking place below. What can reconcile two worlds so vastly apart? The tabernacle. Moses is up on Mount Sinai for 40 days. He's receiving the instructions, the truth of God. But yet down below, in the camp, remember Israel saying, whatever the Lord says we will do, what are they doing? Let's make for ourselves another god. We don't know what's happened to Moses. We don't know if he's coming back. Let's make for ourselves a god that we can worship. There's trouble, there's sin taking place down below. That's how it is so oftentimes, as we see in our lives and in the world around us. There's a loving, truthful God above, and yet down below in our lives there's this conflict. There's battles, there's sin that's taking its course. What's going to reconcile those two together? The tabernacle, pictured in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ has come that we, a sinful people, can meet with a loving and truthful God. I'm glad for that. Chapter 33 and 34, we've covered this just recently, a few weeks ago. Moses seeks God further. God reveals his goodness and glory to Moses. And God renews the covenant with Israel. Not for legalism or pressure. Not saying, remember what I've told you to do, guys, do it. He doesn't do it for the purpose of being legalistic or to put a heavy stress upon them, but for protection and blessing. Remember in chapter 34 from verse 10 and on, the covenant renewed there, saying, hey, when you begin to go into that land, don't begin to mingle with the other people. Don't begin to follow other gods. Don't begin to do this. Not because he's trying to put be a killjoy, but he's saying, hey, ingrained in this obedience is a blessing and a protection for your lives. Now chapter 35 through chapter 39 is just really reviewing again. Now it's showing us how Moses is carrying out the instruction he received to the actual construction of the tabernacle. Chapters 35 through 39 is dealing with carrying out the instruction he received. And then we see now the tabernacle coming together as various people are contributing to the work. Remember last week how people gave the offerings, the various materials that were needed. Remember, they gave so much that the people came to Moses and said, Moses, tell the people to take it easy. They've given too much. We have more than we need. Could you imagine turning on the radio or turning on the TV and hearing a Christian evangelist saying, okay, guys, before I begin, don't give anything, please. Guys, just put your wallet aside. Don't give anything to the work, okay? We have more than we need. God's provided. It's all right. Just sit back and listen, but don't give, please, whatever. Can you imagine hearing that? You'd think, have I gone into some kind of, you know, weird dimension that I don't know where I am right now? It'd be weird. But that's what happened. People were being faithful. Chapter 37 is where we ended off last week. And we see, I'm just going to kind of breeze through this again, but we see how people are contributing to the work they're making. Now the Ark of the Testimony, according to what God had given them in the instruction, the table of showbread comes together. Verse 17, the golden lampstand is being constructed. Verse 25, the altar of incense. And then chapter 38, the altar of burnt offering is being constructed. I'm not going to talk about this because a lot of times it's just word for word verbatim from what we saw in the earlier chapters, from chapters 25 and on in the instruction of the tabernacle. So we're not going to read through this verse by verse, but look at verse 8. He made the laver of bronze and its base of bronze from the bronze mirrors of the serving woman who assembled at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. I like this. The woman gave those bronze mirrors. It says in the King James, looking glasses. Not like glasses that you would see, you know, people wearing these thick glasses. No, it wasn't looking glasses. It was the bronze mirrors that were polished that they would use as mirrors. And the woman came and gave those to the construction of the bronze laver that sat in the courtyard, in the outer courtyard. I love that because the women were more interested in the work and the ministry of the Lord than they were at how they looked. That's a neat thing, isn't it? And the bronze laver, again, contained that water by which the priests would wash themselves, again, picturing the word. This is key, guys. We're made clean through the word. Ladies and men as well. Don't be so concerned with how you look, but be concerned with what the Word is saying, and be concerned with how the Word describes you, because that's where you begin to find yourself so much more beautiful than any mirror can show you and reveal to you. Because as you get into the Word, you begin to see the love that the Lord has shown you, the grace He's given you. You begin to see the kind of child you are in God. And that's where we need to find our joy and our attractiveness, in a sense. Chapter 39. We see again the completion of building the or assembling the clothing for the priests, the ephod, the breastplate, the robe, the turban, and the engraving. Look down at verse 30 of chapter 39. Then they made the plate of the holy crown of pure gold and wrote on it an inscription like the engraving of a signet, holiness to the Lord. The priest would wear this turban, but on the turban would be this plaque that said, holiness to the Lord in front of it. As a reminder that whatever they were doing was to be holy. What's holy? Simply that which is set apart for the Lord, for His service, for His work. It doesn't have to be some kind of religious word that we just think, you know, holy. What is holy? What does that have to be? It's just something that's set apart. It's given to the Lord. And the priests were reminded that they were ones that were to be set apart for the work of the Lord, to bring honor and glory to Him, to serve Him. And guys, sometimes, man, I just want to walk around with that kind of plaque on my forehead. Not to walk around and be something that's kind of acting holier than thou. Look at me, I'm holy. You can call me Reverend if you please. Not that sort of thing. Not that kind of game. No. But to remind myself, what am I doing? Is it holy to the Lord? Is it being set apart for the Lord? Because if it's something that's not bringing glory to God, I want to say, you know what? I just don't need to have anything to do with that. Holiness to the Lord. I'm to be holy. I'm to be set apart. The believer, you're to be holy. You're to be set apart unto the Lord. Verse 42. According to all that the Lord had commanded Moses, so the children of Israel did all the work. Then Moses looked over all the work, and indeed they had done it, as the Lord had commanded, just so they had done it. And Moses blessed them. You see, when we follow in obedience, you're going to be blessed, aren't you? They did everything the Lord had commanded them. Chapter 40. This gets into some new things. We're going to read through this together, and I'm just going to highlight a couple things, and we're going to be done. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying in verse 1, on the first day of the first month you shall set up the tabernacle of the tent of meeting. You shall put in it the ark of the testimony and partition off the ark with the veil. It says that they were on the first day of the first month, so it's been about a year now. Remember, as they were coming out of Egypt, the Passover, God says, this shall be your first month of the year. It was around equal to end of March, early April in our terms. But now it's the first day of the first month. It's been about a year now since their exodus from Egypt. A lot's transpired, hasn't it? And that the construction of the tabernacle is being completed. You shall put in the ark of the testimony and partition off the ark with the veil. The veil that was torn through Jesus' sacrifice. Remember that veil sat there separating the holy place from the holy of holies. Only the high priest could enter past that veil one day a year. And the temple, all through the Old Testament, had that veil. But when Jesus hung on that cross and died, that veil was torn in two from top to bottom. Not a work of man, a work of God. Torn from top to bottom to say, you know what? Access is now given into the Holy of Holies. You can now come freely to an awesome, awe-inspiring, loving, gracious God through the work of Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19 and 20 says, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which He consecrated for us through the veil, that is His flesh. It's through a new and living way now today. Verse 4, chapter 40. You shall bring in the table and arrange the things that are to be set in order on it. And you shall bring in the lampstand and light its lamps. You shall also set the altar of gold for the incense before the ark of the testimony. and put up the screen for the door of the tabernacle. And then you shall set the altar of the burnt offering before the door of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting. You shall set the laver between the tabernacle of meeting and the altar and put water in it. You shall set up the court all around and hang up the screen at the court gate. And you shall take the anointing oil and anoint the tabernacle and all that is in it. And you shall hallow it and all its utensils, and it shall be holy. You shall anoint the altar of the burnt offering and all its utensils and consecrate the altar. The altar shall be most holy. And you shall anoint the laver and its base and consecrate it. Then you shall bring Aaron and his sons to the door of the tabernacle of meeting and wash them with water. You shall put the holy garments on Aaron and anoint him and consecrate him that he may minister to me as priest. And you shall bring his sons and clothe them with tunics. You shall anoint them as you anointed their father, that they may minister to me as priests. For their anointing shall surely be an everlasting priesthood throughout their generations. Thus Moses did, according to all that the Lord had commanded him, so he did. And it came to pass in the first month of the second year, on the first day of the month, that the tabernacle was raised up. So Moses raised up the tabernacle, fastened its sockets, set up its boards, put in its bars, and raised up its pillars. And he spread out the tent over the tabernacle, and put the covering of the tent on top of it, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He took the testimony and put it into the ark, inserted the poles throughout the rings of the ark, and put the mercy seat on top of the ark. And he brought the ark into the tabernacle, hung up the veil of the covering, and partitioned off the ark of the testimony, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He put the table in the tabernacle of meeting on the north side of the tabernacle, outside the veil. And he set the bread in order upon it before the Lord, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He put the lampstand in the tabernacle of meeting, across from the table, on the south side of the tabernacle. And he lit the lamps before the Lord, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He put the gold altar in the tabernacle of meeting in front of the veil. And he burned sweet incense on it, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He hung up the screen at the door of the tabernacle. And he put the altar of burnt offering before the door of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting, and offered it upon it the burnt offering and the grain offering, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He set the laver between the tabernacle of meeting and the altar, and put water there for washing. And Moses, Aaron, and his sons would wash their hands and their feet with water from it. Whenever they went into the tabernacle of meeting, and when they came near the altar, they washed as the Lord had commanded Moses. Now again, I'm breezing through this because it is things that we've covered extensively already. And let me say, for those of you that might not have been with us through our study in the tabernacle, there are some incredible truths to learn and to apply in the life of the believer. There are some fascinating pictures. Every article of furnishing, everything that was put into the tabernacle and used in the construction of the tabernacle had an awesome type or picture of Jesus Christ that was exciting to see. How many people have just been so blessed having studied through the tabernacle? Hasn't it been exciting? I have loved it, my friends. And I know today, for some of you that might not have been here, as we read through this quickly, it doesn't do it justice. And I'm just going through it because, again, we've already covered it. If you haven't heard the messages on those from chapter like 25 and on, I encourage you to either hop on our webpage and check them out, or grab the CDs. We can get you the CDs of those messages, because there are some great pictures that I tell you would just encourage you and bless you. I know they have for me, and I'm glad they have for some of you guys too. But it is a fascinating study, one that kind of gets overlooked many times. But look at verse 33. Moses raised up the court all around the tabernacle and the altar and hung up the screen of the court gate. So Moses finished the work. What a great ending. So Moses finished the work. You see, it doesn't matter how you begin. It only matters how you end. Many great people have set out with great intentions and great desires to run the race, but few have finished it the way they started. I'm glad for great men in the Bible that have finished the work. Noah finished the work. If we didn't, man, we'd all have been sunk, wouldn't we? Nehemiah finished the construction of the wall there in Jerusalem around the temple. Paul said in 2 Timothy 4 that I have finished the race. And best of all, Jesus, who hung on the cross, said, "It is finished. The work is done." What does that mean for us today? It means that There's nothing required of you to be saved. There's nothing that God says, I want you to do this and I want you to do that before you're saved. Jesus says, it is finished. And now it's only receiving salvation through faith. I'm glad for that. Verse 34, then the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle, and Moses was not able to enter the tabernacle of meeting because the cloud rested above it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Whenever the cloud was taken up from above the tabernacle, the children of Israel would go onward in all their journeys. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not journey till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was above the tabernacle by day, and fire was over by night in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. And now God blesses the work, and His Shekinah glory dwells in the tabernacle. The Shekinah glory meaning that dwelling presence of God. The word commanded, we've read many times. 18 times from chapters 39 to 40 we see, as the Lord commanded. 18 times. You see, these people followed the instructions to the T according to what God had told them. They walked in obedience, and God blessed them for it. The people did the work God's way. Too often, people want to do the work their way and want God to bless it. God bless the work I've done. But the key is doing the work God's way, and He will bless it. God led Israel, and they sought to simply abide in His presence, His protection, His provision. And I pray that we might do the same in our lives. The book of Exodus is done. That was a marathon this morning, wasn't it? Thank you for sticking with me and letting me do that. I know I was butting off way more than I could chew, but I wanted to review that and finish up our study through that, and it is an awesome book. Let's pray.